So as you saw probably from the bulletin, my sermon is going to be about putting on the armor of God. But it's going to be some leading up to that, some building the foundation before we get into that. And I wanted to say that when I go out and split wood, I love to split wood. When I go out and split wood, I always take the big ones first, because I still do it the old way. Take the big ones first, because I know that if I take the small ones first, I won't be able to get to the big ones and I'm able to get through them. So I get to the big ones first, do the hard work first, and then I kind of cruise at the end, especially in my older age. Now, if the boys are around or if the kids are around, they take the big ones, and then I can go ahead and take the small ones and look pretty good. But when I do it myself, that's what I do. So we're going to tackle some of the doom and gloom part of things first, all right? So don't think that you're going to get feel weighted down the whole time, because then we're going to talk about the armor of God at the end of that. So, and this is the first time I've done PowerPoint like this, so hopefully we can make this work. Oh, it would help if I turn this on. Great. So in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and 3, John talks about the churches in Asia Minor. And he goes through those, and we're going to talk about those. Hopefully, I hope that's big enough that you can see. We're going to go through those just briefly and hit each of the churches and try to draw, and as we talk about those, try to draw some parallels between the church and churches in Asia Minor and what our church looks like today in America. So the first church that he talks about is Ephesus. And he says that those in Ephesus have lost their first love. They were about doing things and about doing good works, but they had lost their first love. They had lost the passion that they had for Jesus. And this was more of a backsliding type of church, people describe this as. And they didn't show that they were passionate about loving Jesus. And so Jesus was saying, you need to repent of that. But he did say that one thing that he said was very strong in the church, and that they hated the deeds, and that's the way it's described, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that Jesus also hated those deeds. And it's interesting that he says that they didn't hate the people, right, but they hated the deeds. And that's a pretty strong word there that he uses. They hated the deeds. And so we need to be thinking about that as our church and as a church in America, and how we look at the sin that is all around us. And then he goes into the church in Smyrna. And the church in Smyrna is in verses 8 through 11 in chapter 2. And actually, that was a poor church. In terms of materially, they were a very poor church. But he says that they were rich spiritually. Kind of another thought in terms of where we are as a church in America in terms of our wealth and so on. Maybe there it is. And the next church he talks about is the church in Pergamum. And it says there, he says that the church there lived in the midst of Satan's dwelling place. So they lived in the midst of it. They didn't separate themselves from it. And many of those people in that church stayed true to the word of God. But he also says that some of those people followed the world. And they took on some of the world's attributes, some of the world's thinking. And this is a church that allowed society to set the standard of the church rather than the church setting the standard for society. Much of what we, I think, see today. The next church was the church in Thyatira. And he said that they had love, they had faith, they persevered, but some there tolerated, think of that word, tolerated Jezebel. Now, Jezebel in the book of Revelation actually speaks about the apostate or the pagan church. And that in the end is actually going to be connected with Antichrist, and then will be destroyed. God will destroy the apostate church. But it says that they tolerate Jezebel. And you hear many times in the news and in the world, Christians, they're not tolerating us. They're not tolerating this type of behavior. They need to be more tolerant. And they connect tolerance with love. But clearly Christ didn't connect those, but because he came down on the church in Thyatira because they tolerated Jezebel, the apostate church. And then he goes on to the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis was a church that had become soft. They had been accustomed, they became accustomed to luxury. They were more apathetic. And actually, they were a church that were known for formalities. All right, everything was about structure and about formalities. And a type of Christianity that you would describe as an inoffensive Christianity, a Christianity that doesn't cause trouble around them. And Jesus says to them, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are actually dead. All right, you are dead. He tells them to wake up. Of course, they can't wake up on their own. It has to be Jesus that's actually going to wake them up. And then after that harsh warning to the church of Sardis, he goes on to say that the church in Philadelphia, they continue to keep his word, and they have not forsaken the name of Christ. So those two things actually we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, of the churches that stayed strong, they were ones who kept the word of God and stayed true to the name of Jesus. All right, and so when we think about us as a church in America, I think those two things are very important. And the last church he talks about here is the Laodicea church. And the church in Laodicea, a lot of us know about this because they are the church that's lukewarm. All right, and remember that Jesus said that he would actually vomit them, it's not even spit out, it's vomit them out of his mouth. He would rather that they would be hot or cold rather than just lukewarm. And he says he's going to vomit them out. And they were a very wealthy church. The city of Laodicea was very wealthy. It was a city that did a lot of trade. And so the church was very wealthy, and they were very self-sufficient. They felt they could do it on their own. They did not have reliance on Christ. And because of that, they were going to be vomited out, Jesus says. And so I think there are many similarities, many parallels that we can draw between the churches in Revelation and the church in America. And I wanted to just address some of these. I think we have become a church that is fearful, that is willing to shrink back when we have opposition. And when we have opposition against what Scripture says, we are too quick to shrink back and we become fearful. What's going to happen? What if they take our tax-exempt status? What if they come down and close our doors? These types of fears, I think, have become all too common in the church today. Many, I think, in the church have become, have not held to the word of truth, Scripture. They've also brought, I think, the secular worldview into the church. All right, and many times the social gospel and many other issues of that the world would say is appropriate for teaching and distorting, they have brought into the church. Some of these examples are the concept of critical race theory, the LGBTQ social agenda. In these agendas and in these worldviews, man is at the center, right? They are at the center, man is at the center, and God is somewhere out here. God is okay when they want to use God to maybe do something in the community, when they want to making excuse for maybe meeting together, but God is not at the center. They don't come to God first and say, oh God, okay God, how do we address some of these issues that we're seeing in our culture, in our society? No, they've made themselves at the center, and God is in the periphery. Also, I think that many in the church have become concerned about pursuing earthly riches and power, all right? And it's not just in the leadership, it's in the laity as well, but many times in the leadership, we see this as well. The other thing I think we've become a church that is lukewarm in self-reliance as a church in this nation. And I think also that we have the tendency to lose our first love. We are very slow to speak about our love for Jesus. And when you speak the name of Jesus out in the world, Many times that's an awkward thing. And when you speak about loving Jesus and that changes how you act and so on, people look at you kind of in an awkward way. And I think that we as a church need to be thinking about how we pursue that whole concept of the love of Jesus. So, and remember I told you that it's kind of the doom and gloom first. And unfortunately, it's going to continue for a little bit more. But we will get to the armor of God. Look at how our nation now, I think, has been influenced, because I think the church has not been the salt and light that it should have been. And we look at these things and we complain, we see things in the news and so on. And I would have to ask, and I've asked myself many times, where have I been, even in this past year and a half, when there was so much fear in our nation, everyone closed down, there was so much fear, where have I been in the midst of that, declaring the hope that we have in Jesus, declaring the love that Christ has in us and how he can change us. So one thing that we can see is violence. Violence is celebrated. Violence has increased exponentially. Violence in our streets. And violence isn't punished anymore as it was before. And you see all kinds of things that are happening in the cities. And we don't have to go through examples. But the other thing I think that we see in our nation is that we have a lack of respect for other people in general. Certain people groups like the elderly, clearly, we don't have a lack of respect for. We don't have a respect for those who are disabled, who are weaker than us, physically and maybe emotionally or psychologically. And we also clearly do not have respect for human life anymore. Since Roe v. Wade became the law of the land, we have killed 63 million babies. We have murdered 63 million babies. And those who promote abortion in our nation would say the number has reduced. It has reduced some, but the only reason that it's reduced is that birth control has gotten much better in the past 20 to 30 years. And because it's become more effective, our number's down to close to about 1 million babies still that are killed every year. About 4,000 babies every day are killed. All right. So we have lost the respect for human life. Sexual immorality is celebrated in our nation, and sex outside of marriage is commonplace, even in the church. We don't think really much of it anymore. The LGBTQ agenda is celebrated. The lifestyle is celebrated. And many times in Scripture, before a nation is punished by God, we see this type of behavior, especially violence, the oppression of people who are weak, sexual immorality. Wealth and power are pursued many times above all else. Many times we as parents even push our kids into that. You got to go for the American dream. You got to go to college. You got to do this. You got to do this. And rather than, first of all, emphasizing in our kids' lives Jesus and loving him, that's primary. And then all these other things are secondary, all right? Getting a job, being responsible to your family. Yes, those things are important. But pursuing Christ and pursuing a relationship with Christ should be number one in our families and how we teach our families. And that should then overflow into the world. We saw in this last election, partisan hatred above what we had ever seen, I think, most of us in our lifetime. And then the whole electoral college contention. And you think, these things that are just for now, or are these things that have happened in the past? Racial tension has increased exponentially as well. And the world's solution to that clearly is not working. And the world's solution back in the time that we're going to be speaking of in just a minute, wasn't working either. So, I would contend that the condition of our nation now was very similar to the condition of our nation in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And that may floor you, but I will give you some arguments for that. And that was after our Revolutionary War, and the church, again, had forgotten that it was supposed to be salt and light. At the beginning of the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards especially, and George Whitefield preached all over the nation, and there was a great awakening. That was the first great awakening. But after the Revolutionary War, people became complacent. The church became focused on the fact that they would have structure and so on, but then not about personal change in their lives. So violence was rampant in the nation at that time. You say, really? That's kind of crazy to think. But there were all kinds of what we call blood sports in the cities. And blood sports are things such as they would set up these rings in the street. They would have fights. And many of the fighters would, I don't know if there's any young, not many, too many young people here. They would file their teeth so that in the middle of a fight, they would bite off appendages of the other fighters. They would also grow a fingernail that was very long, so they could do, and this was called gouging. They would gouge out the eye of their opponent and pop out the eyeball out of the eye socket in those people. They would also, bulldogs, I didn't know this, bulldogs came from these, what we call bull baiting. They would tie a bull to the middle of the street, put a ring around, and they would sick these dogs on this bull that couldn't get away, and some of the dogs would be killed, but many of them would get to the bull, rip off the hide, they were taught to go after the nose and so on. So the more blood, the better it was. They would have a lot of the rooster fights in the streets. They would just have all kinds of violence in the streets, and they would celebrate it. It was the more blood, the better at that time. There was also much partisan hatred. Some of the elections at that time, there would actually be fist fights during the campaign stops and so on, fist fights between the actual opponents there, not between people in the crowd, but actually between the opponents in the crowd. There was also this bitter electoral contention that we had now. We thought that was only this year in 2020, but no, it happened at that time as well. And of course, slavery was increasing. And what the world promoted as a solution to slavery clearly wasn't working, because slavery continued to increase exponentially. So along came Charles Finney. Charles Finney was an evangelist at that time, and he preached that men and women's hearts had to be changed. Salvation had to come, and that until salvation came, there would be no change in our society. But then as salvation came and salvation changed the people, that they would then become what we call sanctified. Sanctified is a big word for set apart or made holy. And we can't be made holy, of course, except for the blood of Jesus. And so he preached that as we get saved, that we need to become sanctified. And that then flowed into the streets. And so people began to change. Church membership at that time grew, and not that church membership is everything, but even you could say church attendance grew twice as fast as the population during those years and during those preaching times. And this was not a liberation theology. Liberation theology, quickly, is that we go to a people group like those who are impoverished, and we say to them that if you become Christians, then your poverty will go away. You will not be poor anymore. God will bless you. And God has a special place, so to speak, for those of certain people groups. And he does not have a special place for other people groups. And that's the whole concept of liberation theology. And that was not what they preached at that time. But what happened was our nation was changed. And many of the Christian organizations like the YMCA, the YWCA, a lot of these groups that went into the cities and changed the cities drastically, wiped out violence for those years, changed families, changed people's hearts people's hearts were changed because of the gospel. Our nation was changed during this time. And this is actually described as the Second Great Awakening. And great historians, most historians would say that the second great awakening led to the Civil War, because people saw those who were saved, clearly were redeemed, saw that you could not continue with slavery and call yourself a Christian. So they took a stance with that, and they abolished slavery because of the fact that they had been changed by Jesus. So their nation was changed, I believe, because the Great Awakening occurred first. All right, we need to try to keep our priorities in line and keep our focus in line in terms of, as even as citizens of this great nation, we need to keep our focus, I think. So let's get into this passage. And if you can follow along with me as we get into this, because there's a fair amount, and we'll go through each of these parts of the armor. But Paul says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert always. Keep on praying for all the saints." So, I think part of the... The solution to our church problems, the solution to our nation problems, comes from putting on the whole armor of God. And I want to look at it in a way that I haven't looked at it before. But Paul first starts out by saying that our strength comes from the Lord. It's not something that we generate on our own. It comes from the Lord. And in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "I labor struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." And in Colossians 1:11, he says, "being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." And the power there that he speaks about is actually the Greek word for dynama. And what does that sound like? It sounds like dynamite. So the same Greek word is used. And so it's God's power, that incredible power like dynamite working in us, that enables us to do these things. And then in verse 11, he says to us, put on. So this is action, right? Even though God's strength is working in us, and it's our strength, it's his strength that enables us to put on this armor. We have to do it, all right? We have to be doing something to put this on, and God is the one who empowers us to do it. Also, you see that it's armor, right? That's kind of like obvious. You're like, oh, duh, doc, that's obvious there. Well, armor is used in battle, all right? And we are in a battle, and we are in a battle against Satan, but against also what he has set up in this world. And the standards that he has set up, we are in a battle against that. So we need to understand that all of us are soldiers, right? It's not just the leadership, it's not just the pastors, it's not just the teachers, right? All of us have to be in the battle. We have to be putting on this armor, and we have to be doing it daily. And then he goes on and he says, stand, right? That takes a backbone, right? Those who, some of the older women who have osteoporosis, they come forward and forward and forward. That's because their backbone continues to compress and compress and break, all right? We need to have a backbone, and that means standing. We don't sit in our battle, right? We need to stand. We need to be standing for truth. We need to be standing for the gospel. And then he goes on to emphasize the fact that this is a battle against the devil's schemes. So the devil has a battle plan, right? So we go into different wars and so on. The generals would set up a battle plan. The devil has a battle plan for each one of us as to how to attack us, how to undermine what we are trying to do for the gospel. He has a battle plan. And we also need to understand that it's not just kind of this ethereal type of thing. It is really in what we are doing, in a sense, that we can actually see that day to day. All right, that the battle plan uses the evil around us, the evil in the world, the evil in society, to pressure against us. And I think that also, when we think about putting on this and thinking about the battle, we need to remember that as we put on the battle, as we put on this armor for the battle, we are declaring our love for our Savior. So every time we put this armor on, it's not that we're going in to beat people up and to destroy people. We are declaring our love for our Savior, our Commander-in-Chief, right? Our Commander-in-Chief is Jesus Christ himself. And we are declaring our love for him as we go into battle. The first part of the armor is the belt of truth. And John says in John 14:6, actually Jesus said, as John wrote this down, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus there declares that he is the truth. All right. And the fact that we hear in the world many times that there isn't real truth, truth is relative, I would say that clearly Christ declares himself as the truth and declares his word, scriptures, as the truth. And when we think about the belt of truth, this belt actually supports the rest of the armor. The breast shields attaches to it. Actually, the leggings that they had would attach to it. The sword would attach to it. When the soldier wasn't fighting, the helmet attached to it. So everything rests on the belt of truth. That is the foundation. So as we pursue knowing and loving Jesus through the word, then we have a firm foundation. We have the foundation of Jesus, of knowing him, and of truth. The other thing about the belt is it wraps around us. I don't know if any of you have used a belt for like a carpenter's bag, right? And if your belt comes undone, what happens to the carpenter's bag? Falls, right? So if the belt has any breaks in it, it cannot hold the sword. Breaks, I would declare, would be lies. So as lies come in and try to break apart the belt, we need to be active about pushing those out. And the other concept about the belt around us is that the truth envelops us. And everything about us should be about the truth and the foundation of pursuing that truth and declaring that to a lost world. We already talked about the sword attachment. We'll talk about the sword of truth afterwards. But and then the concept of, as we said, that truth is absolute. Truth is not relative, as the world would tell you. Truth is not in the eye of the beholder. Truth is declared as the word of God and as Jesus himself. So the next object in the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate came over the chest, but also over the abdomen. It protected the heart, the lungs, and the vital organs of the abdomen. And it protected the soldier from a sword or from arrows. And it speaks about that it's the righteousness that covers us, all right, and covers our heart, protects our heart. So you may ask, well, the world would ask, especially, whose righteousness is this? Of course, it's Christ's righteousness. And in Romans 5:19, Paul says, "So also through the obedience of the one man, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous." So we are made righteous as the breastplate covers us. Now, how does Christ's righteousness, though, protect and cover our heart? And it's super important, of course, for our heart to be covered, because Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." And then Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So if we have a pure heart, we're going to see God. And the only way that we can have a pure heart is for the righteousness of God to cover us. Now just think of this. If it was our own righteousness that was the breastplate of us, that was covering us, what would happen when we went into battles? There'd be a big hole, I know for me, like right here. There'd be another hole here. There'd be a hole here because of all of my sin that I had would make holes all over. And the enemy would clearly go after those holes. All right. Now, in battle, we think of, you know, arrows going through there and the sword. Well, the devil clearly would go after those weak spots. Now, when we have the righteousness of Jesus covering over our heart, it is impenetrable. All right. So when we stand on that, the devil and the world cannot penetrate through that. There's no little cracks in there that they can get through to and injure our heart, damage our heart, or even take us from Christ and his righteousness. The next piece of armor is the gospel of peace. Paul describes this as fitted for our feet. So what the Roman soldiers would have, they'd have these sandals, and they would then be thicker around the ankles. It would support the ankles, and it would come up and lace around, and the leather would be kind of thick around the lower part of the legs, also to protect their legs from swords and so on. At that point, it would also protect them as they went through off bad terrain, protect their feet, of course, but also protect their ankles from going side to side and giving out on them in bad terrain. So when you think about that, and it says fitted with the gospel of peace. So each of us, God kind of puts the sandal there and fits it specifically for you. Each of us has been given the certain abilities to go and spread this gospel of peace. I can't do it the way that Andy can do it. And Andy can't do it the way that Evan can do it. We've each been fitted with this. And Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And so as we go out, we need to remember that God has fitted us with this so that no matter what the terrain is, we can go out and do this. No matter what the devil throws at us, we can go at it. And what is this peace? Well, first of all, it's kind of odd to speak about peace in the midst of battle, right? Armor is used for battle. We've talked about that we're going into battle. This is a battle. We have to stand. We have to fight. And then Paul throws in peace in the midst of this. This is super important because this is peace between God and man through Jesus Christ and through his blood. And when you think about what we're dealing with in our society today, in our nation today, and it's all about this tension between people. And I would contend that this tension can only be addressed by the gospel of peace. The peace that Jesus brings between God and man. And once that is addressed, once sin is addressed, then we can deal with societal issues. And I was going to play this, but we don't have time to play this. There's too many things this morning. But if you guys can go, when you get home, look up the interview, or actually the questioning, between the Jonathan Isaac. Jonathan Isaac is an NBA player, and he's a strong believer. And last year, he's a player, NBA player in Orlando Magic. Last year, he was questioned why he did not kneel for the anthem and why he did not wear a Black Lives Matter shirt as the rest of the players. The whole place, everyone was kneeling during that time. He was the only one standing. He's a black gentleman, and he stood. And he was praying during that time. And a reporter asked him afterwards, Why didn't you kneel? Why didn't you wear the Black Lives Matter? And he said, it's all about the gospel. Everything is about the gospel, and the gospel is the thing that can fix all of this. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and without the gospel, we are nothing. It's really powerful. 2 days later, he fell, tore his ACL, and has been out for the past year. And many people spoke against him because of the stand that he had and said, why didn't your God keep you from tearing your ACL when you spoke for him at this time? And he stayed true to the word. He had no holes in his armor because he knew who he was standing for. And then he talks about the shield of faith. And the Roman shield at that time had multiple layers of leather and cloth. And before they went into battle, they would dip this shield in water. It would be soaking wet. It would make it heavier. But they knew also that the flaming arrows, when they would hit that, they would be extinguished. And then they could pull the arrow out. And Paul talks about the fact that we need to use this to extinguish the flaming arrows, the accusations of the devil against us. And so you may say, shield of faith. Faith in what? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God." Faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but then faith to continue on in what he has you to do. So some of the accusations that may come out, I just came up with three different accusations that we all may hear from the devil at different times. One would be, he really doesn't love me. God really doesn't love me. We go to John, 1 John 4:16 and says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." So as we go out, we go into the world, as we go day to day, we rely on knowing that Jesus loves us. And in 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So Christ loves us. Because of that, we can love him, and then we can love others. So when the devil throws that accusation at you, you need to stand on that scripture. And then another one would be, he can't change me. He can't keep me from doing the same habitual sin that I've dealt with over years and years. And he says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So clearly it's all of God. We have to yield our hearts to him. We have to yield our minds to him. But he is the one who works in us to change sin. And then another accusation, another arrow that would come at our shield of faith is, he can't and he won't forgive me. How can he forgive me for all that I've done? And 1 John 4:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Doesn't say part, doesn't say only the easy ones. It says all of our unrighteousness. Then he says, "Put on the helmet of salvation." And so the helmet protects our head, our brain, and that's our mind. That's the center of our mind, is what the thought is there. And our mind gives us the ability to reason, gives us the ability to evaluate situations, to think through difficult times or just make decisions, and it affects our behavior. So with salvation, at the time of salvation, Christ renews our mind. But then this is an ongoing process as well. He says in Romans 12:2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So as Christ works in you, as the helmet of salvation is on, he continues to change us to be more like himself. Changes our worldview. Once we become saved, our worldview changes. We are not at the center of the world, of our little universe. God is at the center. Jesus is on the throne, and we then listen to him. That happens right away, but also over time, it becomes more and more a part of us. And we, many times we take back that throne, but as we become more like Christ, he is on the throne more and more of our lives. And so our behavior changes secondary to him renewing our minds. So another part of the helmet, or excuse me, another part of the armor is the sword of the Spirit or the word of God. And we said that the sword is held on by the truth. And many times the sword was defensive, holding back someone fighting at you, against you, but many times it was also offensive. All right, so we need to be thinking in that way and not thinking, all right, this is our four walls, we're going to stay here in church, we're going to come here on Sunday, and we're going to have church, and then we're going to go out into the world. When we got into the world, we're going to sit back and not draw attention to ourselves. No, we need to be drawing attention to ourselves only because it draws attention to our Savior. So we need to be thinking of the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as that which allows us to go on the offensive. In a defensive way, Matthew 4 talks about Jesus during the temptation, and he said three times there, "It is written." So he quotes scripture. The God of the universe, when he is tempted by Satan, he quoted scripture. And then also we know that Jesus himself declares that he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we need to use the sword to push back, especially against the lies that are in the world, the lies that come at us all of the time, all over the place. The other thing I was thinking about in terms of a sword really doesn't need to be defended, right? You have a sword, it really doesn't be defended. It's pretty hard to break a sword, to do anything with it. So God's word stands on its own. I know I many times have felt like I have to defend the fact that it's valid, the fact that it's true, the fact that it's never been disproved. No, it stands on its own. There are many people who try to disprove it. Many of us know some of those. They've written books and so on. And as they try that, they get saved many times. And so the word stands on its own. It does not need to be defended. And then at the end, Paul says that we cover all of this with prayer. I look at prayer as a protective armor coating. And if any of you have trucks and you have a bed liner that you spray on or brush on, think of it as a bed liner for your armor, all right, is what prayer is. And as we pray, as we know God's will, then we know which direction to go. We know what battles to fight. If we're not covering ourselves with prayer, with this bed liner, so to speak, then it causes us to lose our focus. He says, pray always. We need to be doing it as we're walking, as we're going through different situations. We need to be praying. Sentence prayers. Pray also according to God's will. That's what it means in terms of praying in the Spirit. As we become more like Christ, as we put on the armor, as our minds are changed, as our hearts are protected by his righteousness, we will pray more and more according to his will. So, I hope I've shown that the church has been here before, as we can see in the book of Revelation, as we can see before the Great Awakening. And our nation has also been in this place before. But if we, the church, put on the full armor of God and engage a lost world with the gospel, I think we will see church revival. I think we could see also a great awakening in our nation again. And that will then result in a dramatic time of repentance and of salvation. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is true and that it speaks truth to our hearts and to our minds, and that we can stand on it. I pray that we would be a people who depend on you for all of our strength, but also that are willing to go into battle to declare your gospel, to declare your love to a lost world. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, that we would see your gospel at work. We would see change. And we would be quick to say that is because the gospel of the Lord, the gospel of our Savior, is changing hearts and minds. So, Lord, cause us to press on. Cause us to love you more and more. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.